Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you again to open up your Bibles and to turn with me to Mark chapter 14 as we once again turn our attention to Mark's wonderful summary of the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are, just to remind you, we are getting closer and closer to the crucifixion. Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's just about to make his last trip to Bethany before the Passover. And he will meet with some wonderful friends there, and there'll be an event that occurs, but unfortunately one that'll be colored by, shall we say, the ill will of several of the disciples and others who were there. But in particular, we'll see the true nature of Judas coming out as never before. But before we turn our attention to the word of the Lord, let's go and ask for his favor as we turn and read. Oh, Sovereign Lord, we pray that we would not only turn the pages in the Bible to the place where we are reading from, but that you would turn our hearts, Lord, to you, that you would give us attention. It is so often the case that whenever we're reading the Word, that amazingly things that would never distract us otherwise suddenly grasp our attention. And we know, oh Lord, what's really happening. Spiritual warfare is going on. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to listen, to hear, to prepare ourselves. We understand that there are only really two paths in this world, the way of redemption and the way of destruction. And Lord, as we see one of the ways where the devil cloaks the way of destruction, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and to expose it. Help us now, O Lord, to hear your word and to commit it to our hearts and then live it out in the world. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to be starting with verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached to the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I am very grateful, incidentally, I should say this, for the liberty and unction that the Lord gives and the liberty that the congregation grants me in preaching. The content of the sermon this morning would have gotten me kicked out of many churches simply because of the hard emphasis on the gospel, that there are only two ways and that there is no other religion on earth that saves apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, simply because of the title of the sermon, I would have gotten into big trouble with a lot of different churches, but I'm very glad and grateful, and I mean that honestly, for your indulgence in opening up and preaching the word. May what I say be in keeping with what God has said in his word. Well, turning to the context of our sermon here, we remember that we are nearing the crucifixion, and Mark reminds us that things are proceeding apace by mentioning Passover in these verses. Mark is once again letting us know we are a few short days from that crucifixion that's going to occur at the end of the week. Here we read of Christ's last visit to Bethany, and a feast that took place there. Now, the record of what happened at that feast is also in Matthew and John. Interestingly enough, Luke doesn't record it. And when you do read the Gospel of Luke, remember that this is not the same story as the anointing of Jesus' feet by an immoral woman in Luke 7. You remember she washes his feet with tears and then wipes them with her hair. It's not the same story. That story from Luke chapter 7 takes place much early in Christ's ministry while he was still teaching and walking in Galilee. And it happens in the house of a Pharisee, not, as in this case, in the house of Simon the leper, or more appropriately, Simon the ex-leper. The feast takes place just after the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Although that's not recorded in Mark, it was one of those signal events in the ministry of Jesus Christ, showing who he was. Only he had the power to raise the dead, and not like the widow of Nain's son, somebody who had recently died, or the daughter of Jairus, who had only just died. In this case, he raised his friend who had been dead 4 days. You remember as he's approaching the tomb and he orders the rock to be rolled away. The sisters, Martha and Mary, are horrified. He's been in there for 4 days. By now he stinks. There'll be a terrible smell. Please don't do this thing, O Lord. But the rock is rolled away and Jesus calls Lazarus and he comes forth. He has been made whole. He has not only been raised up, he's been entirely renewed in that sense. He doesn't have a new body, obviously. He's going to die again. But someday, of course, we will all be raised up with bodies that are made perfect. We who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be given new bodies, bodies that have been made like his body, celestial bodies, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't even know what that means in its fullness. We do know that we'll no longer suffer from sickness or sorrow or death or tiredness or any of those things that the fall has brought in, but those bodies will be perfect. And I'm looking forward to mine. I'm pretty sure it'll come with a full set of hair as well, which is going to be cool. Anyway, in John chapter 12, where this event, this feast is recorded as well, we read that it was not just Simon the leper who wanted to honor Jesus with a meal, but the family of Lazarus. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there as well. In fact, John lets us know that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who anoints the feet of Jesus, who breaks this vial of perfume and anoints him. If you will, turn with me just a couple of Gospels ahead. I want you to read John chapter 12. So we have a little more information, a little more context given to us by John, who was there on that particular night and who remembered the details, no doubt, very well. And in John chapter 12, starting with verse 1, we read this. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So the "they" is not defined, but given the context, I would imagine when it says "they" came out of John chapter 12, verse 2, given the context, I would imagine it was a considerable portion of the village who wanted to thank Jesus for raising up Lazarus. Lazarus was an important man in the community. This was a wealthy family, and it was appropriate also that the feast for Jesus be hosted in the home of a man he'd cured of leprosy. So, very important meal here. Incidentally, and I hope you notice this, here was Lazarus eating with Jesus. This was the same man who had been dead for 4 days and then raised by Christ. Here he is eating and drinking at the feast. Now, if someone doesn't believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ, they have to allege that the presence of Lazarus at the feast was some sort of mass hallucination. And now just holding the feast, of course, though, was quite bold. At this point, the Pharisees were kicking people who believed in Jesus out of the synagogue, and the chief priests themselves had commanded that anybody who knew where Jesus was should come and report it to them so that they might go and seize him. Things have turned dramatically against him. And yet, here we see the friends of Jesus, and I want you to notice this as well. They're assembled around him, they're eating and drinking, and they are unafraid. One of the things that we note about Christ is Christ drives away fear. You remember whenever he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, the first thing that he says to them is, "Do not be afraid." And this is something that's very important. We as Christians should not be possessed by a spirit of fear. And these people who loved Jesus, even though they knew that eating with him was dangerous, yet they were unafraid. They loved him, and they would not deny him. And with one conspicuous example, Judas, these people had chosen Christ over the world. Now, I'm sure most of you have made this connection, but that's one of the things that we seem to have forgotten today, that for the Christian, love for Christ and a desire to commune with him should always trump, for instance, the orders of authorities telling us you must not gather and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a command that, as Christians, we cannot rightly obey. And even if, you know, we're told that meeting in the name of Christ will cost us our lives, as Christians were told many, many times throughout the centuries, that should not stop us from gathering. Brothers and sisters, I hardly need to remind you that in many countries in the world, being caught worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ is a death sentence. Not a possible death sentence, but an absolute death sentence. In nations like North Korea, for instance, to be found worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ is a sure sentence of death. And yet, note this, there are North Korean Christians who gather and who worship. We should, in this country, where we are not under an immediate death sentence for worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, be even more willing to gather, even if it does cost us a little social credit. And we should be praying for those brethren in places like California, like our brother John MacArthur and his church, Grace Community Chapel, that they would continue to stand for the God-given right and duty, more importantly, to worship the Lord. And this is nothing new for the church. The church in the first century was in great danger whenever they gathered to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in great danger at this feast, and yet it did not move them because they trusted in the Lord Jesus, and they knew that with him they were eternally safe, come what may. Now, it's important to remember as we envisage the feast, or as we put it together in our heads, come up with a picture of it, that at this time in history, people reclined at the table in couches. So, you know, Mary didn't have to climb under the table to get at Jesus' feet. They didn't sit in chairs, and they are there when Mary displays this act of profound sacrifice and devotion. They're reclining on couches. It's wonderful to see how, once again, these sisters, Mary and Martha, are true to character. It's someone else's house, but you can't stop Martha from serving, and you can't keep Mary away from the feet of her master. The devotion of both of these women is touching. But sadly, the disciples, while I'm sure they were prepared to accept the service of Martha at this point, they are not so happy about the display, the extravagant display of Mary. There were some who were indignant among themselves, and I think that was more than just Judas. Judas speaks, as some have put it, the quiet part out loud, but I'm sure many of the disciples were kind of upset by this display. Mary's devotion clearly embarrasses and irritates them. I don't know if you've ever experienced this yourself, but it's often the case, for instance, when you're with liberal Christians, that when you get too enthusiastic about Jesus, there's kind of a, what is wrong with you people? You know, the whole Jesus freak aspect offends them, and her extravagant display of affection and love for Jesus was offensive to them. Now, why was it that it offended them? Well, we can set aside Judas for a moment. We'll talk about his motives a little later, but the other disciples are irritated because Mary has clearly believed something they haven't believed. All right, what am I talking about here? She believed Christ's words when he said he was going up to die. Mary believes her master is telling the truth, that he is going to be put to death. I also sometimes wonder if in her conversation with Lazarus, he told his family about what he'd learned in heaven. So she knew that they were on the eve of the most wonderful and at the same time the most terrible event in all of history, that her master, whom she loved so dearly, was about to be put through the worst torment that any man has ever endured. But you don't have to get the word straight from heaven to know that Jesus was about to go to the cross. They had been going up to Jerusalem. You remember, we had already read. Jesus had said point blank to the apostles in Mark 10:33-34, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But as we saw before, the attitude of the disciples is that can't possibly happen. It simply can't be. We know you're telling us that, but we're going to push it away. We don't believe that it's going to happen. Their attitude hadn't changed since the last time Peter had said, "This shall not happen to you." They'd learned not to contradict the master openly, but they just could not believe it. But Mary does. Mary, who had spent so much time at Christ's feet, knew that her master never lied. She knew that Jesus was never wrong. So she knew this would be the last time, while he was alive, before his crucifixion, that she would be able to show her devotion. So she goes and she gets an alabaster jar containing a pound of pure nard, which was this incredibly costly perfume from India. Now, Judas was obviously the kind of man who was always putting a price tag on everything. One commentator once said this is the kind of guy who would always win The Price is Right if it had been offered in the ancient world. Many of you kids are probably like, what is that, The Price is Right? Well, it was a game show where you had to guess the price of a product that's freely available. I think they still show it. But in any event, he is able to immediately assess the value of the oil. The figures go clack, clack, clack in his head, and he comes up with the outrageous sum of 300 denarii, or around $15,000 in our own money. This is almost a full year's wages that she is pouring out on her master. Well, she breaks this open. The alabaster jar was designed in such a way that it was one complete unit. And once you broke it open, there was no closing it. It was done. And she goes ahead and she anoints the feet of Jesus with the full pound. Now, John, in his testimony, focuses on the anointing of his feet, and Matthew and Mark focus on the anointing of his head. And I think Calvin has it right when he says that Mary anointed him from his head down to his feet. And when she cleans his feet with her own hair, she is weeping, like that woman who had cleaned his feet before. She is weeping for what the Master will soon endure, and the separation that she is about to undergo from him. And as she does this, as she goes about this act, the fragrance of the perfume fills the whole house. And that's more than just a technical detail. We're being shown the way that the love and the devotion to Christ that she is expressing, and that we should express in our own way, it has that sweet smell of its own. And it can't help but be noticed by others. And we should ask ourselves, are we a sweet smell of devotion to Christ in our own lives? Do we exude that perfume, that radiance that shows the love of a Christian to their Lord? Are we living in that way? Or are we rather either a neutral smell or perhaps even a stench in the nostrils of the world in the way that we don't love Christ? Well, instead of being moved by this display of devotion, the apostles are irritated at the lavishness of it, and probably not in a small measure because they knew they wouldn't go that far, and it stung them, the fact that they would never be that devoted in their own expressions, and how unself-conscious Mary is. I think one of the things that holds back Christians from devotion to the Lord often is simply our self-consciousness. I don't want to seem ridiculous. Many a time I've spoken to people, particularly young people, who I ask them, do you share your faith? The answer is no. Why? Because I'd be embarrassed. So what? You know, there's many things to be embarrassed about in this world. But certainly, showing love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's no reason to be embarrassed. Never. But they apparently would have been very embarrassed. This is really over the top. This is Jesus freak stuff. And they're a little put off by it. She is weeping, she's touching his feet and his head, and here a lady of quality is doing the work of one of the lowest slaves in wiping his feet. She even unbinds her hair in public. A woman of quality would never have done that. No self-respecting Jewish woman would ever have done it, but she does it because she loves him so much. Now, Judas isn't embarrassed like the other disciples. What is he? He is disgusted. He loves money, and here is something worth more money than he's probably seen in the last 3 years, and it's just been poured away, dumped on the master's head. But he can't come out and simply say, what a terrible waste. I mean, that money would have gone to better uses if you'd simply put it in the bag. There, it could have been distributed to the poor, as we saw fit. As I saw fit. What a waste. I deserve them. I mean, the poor deserve that money. And you wasted it for what? So instead, what does he do? He cloaks it all in pious language. It should have been given to the poor, nods all round, you know. Yes, yes, the poor. And how often in history, brothers and sisters, has the relief of the poor been used as an excuse for men to get rich? Just thinking on that today, somebody was mentioning the Southern Poverty Law Center, and that was known for many years in the 1970s and the 80s, particularly as a beacon of justice for poor people, particularly in legal representation for them. And it was a darling, still is to this day, amongst political and theological liberals. But over the years, the absolute mismanagement of money that this place has been involved in has gradually leaked out. They accumulated millions of dollars for their founder, Morris Dees, who was quite open in saying that his chief interest was in making money. They put together at least $120 million. All he would have to do is send out these hysterical fundraising emails to the organization. He's no longer with them. Strangely enough, it was the Me Too movement that got him. Everybody at the organization knew that he was a sexual harasser, but they didn't mention it for decades until the movement came around. It wasn't his misappropriation of funds, incidentally, that brought him down. It was the way that he treated young women in the organization. But he used to say, he told actually John Egerton, another liberal, "We just run our business like a business," Dees told Egerton. "Whether you're selling cakes or causes, it's all the same." And countless people have had this Judas spirit and have cloaked their work under the guise of charity. "We're going to give it to the poor." And you will find, as you look at, unfortunately, most secular and a lot of religious institutions, if you look at the amount of money they take in and the amount of money they give away, it's a lot of money comes in and very little money is given away at the end of the day. Now, Judas was of the same mindset hundreds and hundreds of years before. He was using concern for the poor to enrich himself. And he didn't care about Christ. He didn't care about the real mission. He didn't care about the supernatural one. He wasn't about the salvation of mankind, saving the people from their sins. And Jesus knew it. Jesus sees through him and he rebukes him. "The poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always." There, Christ is actually quoting, incidentally, from Deuteronomy 15:11, which reads, "For the poor will never cease from the land." And the context there is the command to do good for them. Whenever you have an opportunity, do good for them. You should always use opportunities that you are given to minister to the needs of the poor. "But now that I'm with you," Jesus says, "now is the time to show me devotion. And if you're going to show me that devotion, the time is running out." Mary realized that. And what she had done was beautiful. So beautiful, in fact. And note this, Christ makes this striking prophecy. He says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And that was the prophecy that Jesus made regarding her action, and it has proven to be true. Whenever the gospel is preached, whenever Mark has gone through, we read about this wonderful selfless act of Mary, her devotion to Christ and her love to him. Now, we shouldn't also overlook the effects of Christ's rebuke on Judas. We need to think of it from his perspective. He is one of the 12. He's sensible. He gives excellent advice from his own point of view. And here's Jesus rebuking him. Jesus, from the perspective of Judas, is siding with the silly, wasteful, hysterical woman. And he had only done what? He'd pointed out that the money would have been better used in relieving the needs of the poor. And here's Judas. He spent 3 years following Jesus around, listening to sermon after sermon. He's slept in the open. He's gone without because he's been banking that someday the big payoff would come. Someday, soon, there would be a whole social realignment. The revolution was just over the horizon. Jesus would become king. And after Jesus became king, Jesus would need a tax collector and a treasurer. And who had been the faithful treasurer, the one who had held the bag through all those days? Now, of course, Judas had made some unauthorized withdrawals from the bag, but that was all for the good as well. You know, he needed certain things. And in order to get the work done, you have to set stuff aside for yourself, right? And so he was certain that Judas would be remembered when Jesus came to the throne. He would be thinking, that is, Jesus would be thinking of his pal Judas on the day when the entire social order was restructured. And then we have this feast. We have once again this awful, again, reminder of, we're going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be put to death. Judas can see the authorities closing in on Jesus. We don't have this giant revolutionary army. The people who assembled with us on the day we went into Jerusalem, all these Jews, are no longer with us. And here we have Jesus siding with a woman over $15,000 worth of ointment poured out on his feet and talking about death and funerals. He's had it. And I'm sure there was that righteous dudgeon that, you know, welled up within him. "This is how you treat me? This is what you want to do? Well, we'll just see about that. I know some people who will appreciate my advice, and I think I'm going to be doing some fundraising with them in a little while." So he decides he's going to go to the chief priests. He's had enough. The revolution is not going in the way that he expects. And so he's going to get his money elsewhere. And it's no coincidence that the next thing that Mark records is that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. Now, I want you to see what's really going on here, brothers and sisters. Mary chose Christ over the world. She showed her devotion openly. And Judas, who had been with Jesus for 3 years, what does he do? He chooses the world. He chooses the world over siding with Christ, standing with him come what may. And in doing so, what does Judas choose? Judas chooses destruction, ultimately. Now, I want to make just really one major application of all of this to you. We've been studying over the past few weeks in our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been studying progressive Christianity and the difference between progressive Christianity and actual Christianity. Now, one of the things that we've seen is that with the development of progressive Christianity and the emergent church in the 21st century, what we're really seeing is simply the revival of the 19th century social gospel and liberalism all over again. It's gradually, it moves you towards humanism, it moves you away from the supernatural, away from inerrancy, away from the biblical gospel of salvation through faith alone, to universalism, to Marxism, to socialism, and so on. Now, this is exactly what happened in the 19th century. In the 19th century, and here I'm quoting from R.C. Sproul, in the 19th century, theological liberalism saw a shift of concern from personal supernatural redemption from sin and alienation from God to what was called the social gospel. The social gospel extrapolated the ethical teachings of Jesus from the supernatural background of the biblical documents. Those who accepted this social gospel said, "We don't believe in the supernatural, but we still believe in the values and ethics of the New Testament. The church still has a reason to exist. The church still has a viable ministry to carry on. All we have to do is change the message and change the structure." The name most commonly associated with the rise of the social gospel is Walter Rauschenbusch, pastor of a Baptist church in New York, where he came to know human need firsthand. He later joined the faculty of Colgate-Rochester Theological Seminary, where he wrote influential books, Christianity and the Social Crisis, Christianizing the Social Order, and A Theology for the Social Gospel. Though he started out early in life with a belief in original sin and personal salvation, by the time he got to his last book, he viewed sin as social and impersonal and taught that social reform would come with the demise of capitalism, note this, the demise of capitalism, the advance of socialism, and the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth. Where have we heard that before? All day on the news, every day. This is Christian liberalism to a T. But brothers and sisters, although this is what we're seeing today, same thing that we were seeing at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, Judas was way ahead of them. The real important things for Judas were the material things. It was rebuilding the social order. It was getting what he needed. It was the love of money. It was the things that we can see and taste and touch. We must relieve the needs of the poor. We must change the social order. We must build the kingdom here on earth. And of course, we must be at the top of the new structure. It was all about the things of here and now, the things that we can gain. Now, he loved money. Ultimately. And a lot of the people who think that they are altruistic, that they're here to serve the poor and so on, ultimately they love the things of this world as well. One of the things that they love is social credit. They want desperately to be beloved of the social order, to be patted on the back and so on, and to be able to make money and, you know, build up social virtue and so on. That is very, very important to them. And when Judas realized that his program for revolution isn't Christ's program, that Christ really does mean to carry out this supernatural prophetic plan of the Father, that he really is intending to go to the cross, what does Judas do? He leaves him. That whole supernatural, I'm here to make atonement for sin, to proclaim the gospel that saves men from their sins, isn't for him. It's the this-worldly concerns that absolutely captivate Judas. And how many professing Christians have done exactly the same thing? When they realize that their revolutionary fervor, their desire for, you know, the things of this world, and the desire to get social credit by attacking the social order, redistributing wealth and all of those things, when they realize that they can't, you know, really bring that together with the God of the Bible, with the Jesus of the Gospels and so on, what do? They reject Jesus. They turn on him. And they turn on his followers. They say, "You're all stupid. You're not enlightened enough. If you understood, you silly, gullible people, if you just understood the way the world works, then you would be more captivated with the material stuff and so on. And you would want to change the society itself instead of preaching the gospel that changes men's hearts." As we were, you know, listening to all of these progressives, it came through again and again. You can't trust the Bible. Jesus isn't actually God. The purpose of his coming to earth was not to die on the cross. That was never the Father's desire. And what we're here to do is good works in changing the social order. And eventually, some of them, like Bart Campolo, the son of Tony Campolo, great social gospeler in terms of his stature, they eventually went all the way, simply to secular humanism and socialism. That's the trend. It's not really different, though, from what captivated Judas, which was the material stuff. So, I just put it before you, all of you here today, you have to make a choice. Are you going to be a Mary or are you going to be a Judas? Are you going to be somebody who's devoted to Christ, who believes his word, who says he's not lying, that he needed to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, that that's what he came for? Are you going to live like Mary in a life of devotion to Christ, or are you going to choose with Judas the world? Now, you may cloak the materialism that goes into that choice with all sorts of social virtue and so on, but ultimately you're saying that it's the acclaim of the world that you want. It's the things that we can get in this world that you want. It's the desire for the things of here and now instead of the things of eternity. So you have to decide which path you are going to follow. Will you choose devotion to Christ and eternal life, or will you choose devotion to the fleeting things of this world and then eternity in hell? Will you choose money? Will you choose social credit? Will you choose survival? We're going to pray that this does not happen. That's part of the reason why we're getting together on Thursday to pray. If the United States was to turn so dramatically against Christianity that once again, being Christian was a crime, and would utterly destroy your opportunity to work or to be free or even perhaps to live, would you then choose the world? Would you say, well, you've made it now too expensive for me to follow Jesus Christ? You have to look into your heart and say, would I be willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus? Would I give it all up? Your answer to that really determines which path you are following. And note this. If your heart goes after money, if that's your intention to accumulate money, you're not going to be able to follow Christ. No man can serve two masters. Paul warned Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." No man can serve two masters, Jesus tells us. You're either going to serve mammon and hate the gospel, or you're going to love the gospel and mammon's not going to be important to you. So you have to make that choice. And I'm not just speaking to the adults here. I'm speaking to the kids in particular. You too will have to make that decision between devotion to Christ and devotion to the world. And I will warn you, if you follow the world, you will come to despise devotion. You'll come to mock the worship of God. I can't tell you how many people, how many children who have turned from the faith have come to despise the devotion of their parents. To mock it, to ridicule it. They can't stand their parents' church. They can't stand their worship. They can't stand the way they live. They can't stand their evangelism. They can't stand any of that. Oh, yuck. What a terrible waste. You've taken all of these gifts that you had, and instead of using them in this world, you've set your eyes on heaven and you've lived for Jesus. What a terrible waste. Instead, you should have gone out and you should have embraced social causes that would really help the poor. But instead, mom and dad, you embrace this embarrassing gospel stuff. I can't talk about you to my friends now. That's a sad, sad thing. It says more, though, about the child than the parent and their heart. I hope that will never be the case with you. We've seen how so many kids have opted for the social credit way and how it's utterly destroyed their lives, how it's made them unfit for heaven and set them on a course that will only ultimately lead down to destruction. And I have to tell you, it's a path that fills people with resentment. If their desire is for money, they'll never be content. If their desire is to destroy the social order, they'll always be filled with resentment. They'll never be happy. It's always the way. The only way truly to know peace, to know happiness, to know encouragement, to know true contentment in this world and the next is to follow Christ. It's to choose the path of Mary, not the path of Judas. And I pray that you would choose that path as well, and that you would be extravagant in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't give a darn about what people say about your love for Jesus. It doesn't matter. What matters is your heart for him. That has eternal value. Let's go before the Lord now. I do pray, Lord, that you would cause all of us to turn away from the choice of Judas. Help us not to choose money and credit
and all of the things that we in our natural state desire. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be hated. We don't want to be mocked and made fun of. And so often, many of our choices are made in a futile attempt to avoid all of those things. We often would choose to walk the broad path, not stirring up contention, not rocking the boat, instead of following Jesus and accepting the mockery of the world for the glory that is to come. Lord, I know in heaven none of us will think that we made a bad choice in choosing Christ. Even if it leads to our death, Lord, we will ultimately know that our communion with Christ was most important. Help us to remember that, and help us not to seek to transform the gospel, turning it from the way of salvation ordained by God into some sort of new world order, a new way of entering into politics, new way of overthrowing the existing powers and so on. Let us never, O Lord, take a political movement like Marxism and then reimagine it and make it into a Christianized version of that old lie. I do pray, the Lord, that you would help us. Help us to preach Christ, to preach him crucified and risen for our sins. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us to proclaim that message to a lost and dying world. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.